I wish to speak about prayer this evening. In the book of James, chapter 4, verse 2, you desire and do not have, so you kill, and you covet and do not obtain, so you fight and wage war. And then he makes this statement that is so pregnant concerning our praying. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. You ask and don't receive because you ask wrongly. I thought that tonight I might take some of the ways in which we can fail to get answers to our prayers and see if we can find reasons for it. Prayer, of course, is such a complex subject and yet such a simple subject. It's the simplest form of speech that infant lips can try. And yet it's the sublimest strains that reach the majesty on high. The two things go together. Little children can pray, and how often the prayers of little children are answered. And yet the greatest philosopher finds himself lost and puzzled when he comes to some of the intricacies involved in true praying. And it's trite but true to say that you learn to pray, not by studying about prayer, but by praying. I don't mean you're not to study about prayer, but it's not something that comes merely by study and an intellectual process. It's by personal communion and fellowship with God that we learn to pray. We learn to pray in doing it. One of the great challenges that came to me concerning my own prayer life came when I was going from New Zealand to Australia. I'd been invited to become the director of the China Inland Mission for Australia and New Zealand. It was just after the World War, and the men had been repatriated. Homes were impossible to obtain. You had the same problem here. We had no home when we went to Australia. We had no home to go to. My wife and my boy of nine and myself were there. We arrived in Sydney, but there was no home for us. We were to go on to Melbourne the next day, and that evening, before we went to bed, we knelt in prayer, and the three of us prayed. One of the things we asked was that God would give us a home when we came to Melbourne. We thought we had the right to ask it. We were going at his bidding. When we rose from our knees, my boy said, "Daddy, perhaps God's got a home for us in Melbourne all the time and he's just keeping it a secret." I said, "Yeah, that's right, you know. What do boys know about the property market and the difficulty of getting homes?" So I said, "Yeah, that's right. Perhaps he has." With a heart full of unbelief. We went to Melbourne. We arrived at the station. And the mission secretary came. And the second sentence was this. He said, "By the way, Alfred Coombe is going to England for 6 months and he wants you to have his home while he was away, while he's away." My boy said, "There you are, Daddy." Poor Daddy. Did he feel ashamed? The little child prays, believes, expects, even conjures up the way in which God is going to answer the prayer. And his wise father hopes God will answer the prayer, but doesn't believe. And I learned then, I'm still learning too, but I learned then the difference between the prayer of faith and the prayer of hope. And do you know, I'm confident of this, that if we analyze our prayers, we'll find that many of them are not really prayers of faith. They're only prayers of hope. You know, the way in which God answered was very wonderful. The man who was going away, he was a very big businessman. He controlled all the wool of Australia during the war, and you can imagine what that would be. He had a beautiful home. He left a maid behind even. And we had this lovely home for 6 months. Perhaps God is keeping it a secret. Well, he did. Now, in the area of faith in prayer, this is something that we need to keep before us. Am I merely hoping that God is going to answer? Or am I believing that he's going to answer? God is nowhere binds himself to answer the prayer of hope. He graciously does it. He descends to our weakness, and sometimes, even although it's only the prayer of hope, he graciously steps in. But he's not bound to do it. He is bound to answer the prayer of faith. And that's what we should be offering to him, the prayer of faith. Now, when we come to the question of unanswered prayer, James says, you ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly. Behind every unanswered prayer, there is a reason. What do you do with your unanswered prayers? Honestly, what do you do with them? Do you sweep them under the rug? Do you forget them? Do you ignore them? Do you just fatalistically say, well, perhaps it wasn't God's will after all? Or what do you do with them? I believe we should do what any businessman would do if he found things were not working out as he hoped with his business. He would take stock. He would find out where there were leakages. He would stop the leaks. He would remedy what was wrong and turn a debit into a credit. And that's what we should do with our prayers. We shouldn't just sweep them under the rug and forget them and try again. We should do like the disciples. You remember when they tried to cast the demon out of that boy and they couldn't do it. And the father said, I came to your disciples and they couldn't cast him out. And they were very shamefaced, but they were very sensible. They didn't just accept that failure. They came to Jesus and they said, Lord, why could not we cast him out? They came to the Lord and said, Lord, show us why we failed and where we failed. And the Lord said, you failed because. And he gave them the answer. And if we are absolutely sincere, and God will give us the answer. But when we are diagnosing the case, we need to ask ourselves some simple questions. And the first one is this. In my prayer, did I really pray in the name of Jesus? Did I? He said, if you shall ask anything in my name, I will give it to you. Did I really ask in the name of Jesus? Or did I just tack his name on the end for Jesus' sake? When my wife was alive, she used to be able to work my bank account. She could act as if she were me. I gave her the right to use my name. And if she wanted to, she could empty it. She didn't, but she could have. Because she had the right to use my name. And the bank honored her. She could, anything she signed, they would honor. Because I had given her that right. Jesus said, in prayer, I give you the right to use my name. Now, when I prayed, did I really do it using Christ's name? Did I act as though I were he? As though I had the same acceptance with the Father as he did? Or did I just use his name as a convenient finishing to my prayer? Well, that's sometimes worth thinking about, isn't it? Second question I would ask myself is this. When I prayed, was I sure that the request I was asking was according to the will of God? Jesus said, if you'll ask anything according to my will, I'll do it. Well, did I make sure my request was according to his will, or did I just go in and spell it off without bothering to make sure it was his will? We can know whether it's God's will. There are certain things we know are God's will because his word clearly teaches us. And then we can go to confidence. We say, Lord, do as you've said. Here's your indication of your will. And we can plead the scriptures. In that case, he is bound to answer. But there are many things in our praying that are not in the Bible. It doesn't tell us what we should do tomorrow or what course we should study or anything else like that. We've got to find that out. But before we pray, we should seek God's will. And I don't know what your experience has been, but my experience is this, that a good deal of praying is to find out what the will of God is and perhaps to bring yourself into the frame of mind when you're willing to do it. And once you get there, praying becomes comparatively easy. But a good deal of our praying is of that preliminary type. Lord, what is this something that is your will? If so, give me the assurance. Let the Holy Spirit give me the inner conviction. You remember after Paul and his companions had been forbidden by the Holy Spirit to go into Mysia and Bithynia, they went to Troas and they conferred together. And then it said, they assuredly gathered that the Lord was telling them to go to Macedonia. They assuredly gathered. There came in their hearts an inner conviction and an inner assurance. And once they got that, they said, immediately we essayed to go. The Holy Spirit said, you're not to go to Bithynia. You're not to go to Mysia. They paused and sought guidance. The other guidance had been negative. Now it's positive. We assuredly gather that this was God's will, and they went to Macedonia, and of course it turned out wrongly, and they found themselves at midnight with their feet in the stock and their backs bleeding, and they said, well, we missed the Lord's guidance. Did they? Indeed, they did not. They knew, they had assuredly gathered, there had been the conviction imparted to them by the Holy Spirit, and they knew they were right, so at midnight they were singing songs with bleeding backs. Well, they made sure it was the will of God. Then they acted upon it. So that's the second thing. Am I asking according to the will of God? A third thing. When I prayed that prayer, was I praying it myself or was I praying it in dependence on the Holy Spirit? Do I really honor the Holy Spirit in my praying or do I pray myself? Now this is something that those of us who are older, it's so easy for us to do. We've prayed so often that we can forget all about the Holy Spirit. Not intentionally, but yet without any real sense of dependence. But he is the spirit of prayer, we're told. He's the one who helps our infirmities. And we're told to pray in the spirit, not in the flesh, not in our own soulish wisdom, but the Holy Spirit is the one to guide us. Well, did I really seek his guidance and his help in prayer, or was I self-sufficient? So there are many questions here. Was I importunate? Or was I just tepid in my interest? The Lord laid great stress upon the necessity of importunity in prayer. See, we're not heard because of our much speaking. The length of our prayers is nothing. But God does pay attention to our importunity. The widow got what she wanted, Jesus says, because of her importunity. And I don't know why he needs it from us. It's for our sake that he does it. It does something for us. When we are importunate, we pray, and like Jacob, we say, well, I will not let you go except you bless me. There's the importunacy of prayer. Now, sometimes our prayers are not answered because they are on a wrong basis. We have rested our faith upon faith in prayer. The Bible nowhere says you're to have faith in prayer. Believe that? It says we are to have faith in God. Prayer doesn't bring anything by itself. Who is it brings the answer? God. I know that it's only as we pray that the answer comes. But we've got to get God central in our thinking. Am I looking to my prayer to bring the answer? Or am I looking to my God to bring the answer? Have faith in God. It's when God is the supreme person. He's right in the very center of my thinking and my praying. I'm lost in his power, in his greatness, in his wisdom, and his ability to answer, and I come into his presence in that way. But when my faith is merely in my feeble prayers, then there's no wonder that my prayers are not answered. We often say to each other, prayer changes things. Well, does it? Again, isn't it God who changes things when we comply with his laws concerning prayer? It's God who changes things. Let us not get deflected from it. If there's any change going to be take place, any supernatural change, it's going to be God who does it. And so in my prayer, I'm having faith in God. I'm looking to you, Lord, to do this impossible thing, to answer this prayer. God becomes the central one, and our faith rests not in our prayers, but in the one to whom we pray. Or again, our faith can rest in our own faith. We can be trusting our faith to bring the answer. Somebody might say, oh, that's just a matter of semantics. It's not. You say to someone, you know, my faith is so small, I can hardly believe that God can do it. What are you saying? You're saying that it is the quantity of your faith that is going to bring the answer. Whereas it's God who is going to bring the answer. We're not told to have faith in our faith, because faith, our faith sometimes is very, very low, isn't it? What did Jesus say about faith? How much faith did he say you had to have? What quantity did you need? He said to some of the disciples, oh, you have little faith. But he also said, actually, if you have faith that is only the size of a grain of mustard seed, that's adequate. What's the difference between a grain of seed and a grain of sand? The only difference is that one has got the principle of life in it. What Jesus was saying, it's not the quantity of your faith. It's the fact that it's a living faith in a living God. And so don't look at the quantity of your faith, but look at the greatness of God, the God to whom you pray. So even though you may sometimes feel your faith is very small and inadequate, that doesn't disqualify. Have faith in God. Have you ever seen your own eyesight? Have you? Is there such a thing as eyesight? Where is it? Eyesight doesn't exist apart from the object on which the eye is fixed. And faith's just like that. There's no such thing as faith in the abstract. It's faith in someone, faith in God. And so I'm not to look within to see how much faith I've got any more. I'm to look to see what eyesight I've got. I focus my faith on God. And then, my faith links me with him, now I'm in touch with omnipotence. That living principle, even though my faith is weak, links me with the mighty God. And then anything becomes possible. God does everything he can in the scriptures to encourage us to pray. Have you ever noticed that every universal term in the English language is used in prayer? Whatsoever, whensoever, wheresoever, whosoever, all, any, every. If you notice the scriptures about prayer, you'll find those terms coming up again. You'll have whatever you ask in my name, I will do it, and so on. As though God is saying, here are limitless possibilities. These things are universally possible. He's trying to encourage us. Somebody who had more time to spare than most of us have counted up the promises of the Bible and reckoned that there are 30,000 of them. Well, I'll take his word for it. But 30,000 of them, and the greater number, have to do with prayer. Here is God doing everything he can to encourage our faith so that we'll trust him, we won't lose heart, and we'll keep on praying, and we'll believe for great things. William Carey had that great motto of his, expect great things from God and attempt great things for God. We are to take these promises of his, the exceeding great and precious promises. But the promises of God are of no more value than the paper on which they are written unless they are claimed by a living faith. The pages of this Bible are no more sacred than the pages of a newspaper. It's only as the Spirit of God takes the Word of God and applies it. And those promises are of little value unless we take them and make them our own. One of the things that helped me very much in my early Christian life was an article by Dr. Northcote Deck called Turning Promises into Facts. And that's what you do in prayer. You take a promise of God. And as you pray, you lay hold on it. You claim it from God. And as you do that, the promise becomes a fact. It brings it into the area of reality. But in thinking of the promises of God, you need to distinguish them from facts. There is a difference between the promise of God and a fact of God. There are many facts that are stated in Scripture. And the Christian believes the facts. He claims the promises. And I think so often we are claiming things that we need to be believing. For example, the Scripture says, where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst. Is that a promise or is it a fact? A fact. How often have you claimed it as a promise? Lord, you've promised that where two or three are met together in your name, you're there in the midst. Instead of that, you should have said, Lord, I'm so glad that you were here before I came. Where two or three are gathered in your name, there you are. A fact to be believed, a promise to be claimed. And as you are going through the scriptures, you differentiate between the two. And in your reading, you come to a fact and say, Lord, I believe that fact. You come to a promise, say, Lord, fulfill that in my life. I claim it that you will fulfill it in my life. And you'll find that that'll make a difference in your praying. The promises somehow become real, and most of them are conditional, a great number of them. The facts are unconditional. You take this, for example, Ephesians 1:3. God has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in Christ Jesus. Promise or a fact? A fact. He has blessed us. Now, Lord, please bless me with every spiritual blessing. The Lord says, I have already done it. How many of the blessings I've given you have you taken? You see, it throws the responsibility back not on God, but on myself. I receive only as many of those facts as I appropriate. There was an old lady who lived in Glasgow, and on one occasion she was having a rather bad time, and so she went to share it with her pastor, and she told him her troubles, and as he was counseling, he said, "You know, my dear lady, you've got every blessing in Christ Jesus." And he stressed that a lot. And she said, "Yes, Pastor, I know that. I know that I've got every blessing in Christ Jesus, but that's not my problem. My problem is to how to get those blessings out of Christ Jesus and down here into Glasgow." Well, how is she to get those blessings out of Christ Jesus and into Glasgow? By believing the fact. God says, "I have blessed you with every spiritual blessing. Lord, I believe it. I claim the blessing that you have for me that I need at this moment." Now, that was very wonderfully vindicated in the experience of Dr. F.B. Meyer, who on one occasion was addressing a crowd of 3,000 children in the East End of London. He, as a younger man, as an older man, he was the most gracious, godly, charming man you could ever meet. But as a younger man, so he says himself, he had a rather fiery temper. And the process, he'd feel it working up, and then it would just explode. Well, on this occasion, the children were getting out of hand, and so was he. And he could feel it rising, and he was ashamed of himself to think that he was there preaching the gospel and losing his temper at the same time. It's amazing what you can do while you're preaching. Well, he telling the story, he said it had almost come to the bursting point. He said, "In my distress, I just cried out in my heart, 'Thy patience, Lord.'" And he said, immediately something happened. It seemed as though a lump of the patience of God had dropped into my heart. He said, "I was immediately as calm as possible. My temper had gone. I was able to finish the meeting, and we had a glorious conclusion." But he said, "When I went home, I thought, 'I've discovered a secret. In the moment of my need, the spiritual blessing I needed was patience. I claimed it. I said, Thy patience, Lord.' And the Lord gave it to him exactly when he needed it." He said, "Ever since then, I've kept that formula. I keep the word Thy and the word Lord, and in between, I put whatever spiritual blessing I need." Now, do you think that's a good idea? Jesus said, "According to your faith it will be unto you." I get exactly as much as I appropriate. Here is a statement of fact. I have blessed you with every spiritual blessing. All right. You find yourself finding it very difficult to love someone. What do you do? Try to pump up some love from down below? Or do you say, "Thy love, Lord," and appropriate it for yourself? He's given it. It's yours potentially. Claim it. You're feeling a bit cowardly when it comes to witnessing to someone. What do you do? "Thy courage, Lord." You're feeling a bit weak. "Thy strength, Lord." You're feeling a bit sad. "Thy joy, Lord." You're feeling lonely. "Thy companionship, Lord." You can go on. Blessed with every spiritual blessing in Christ Jesus. And so, there are certain facts in Scripture, and then the promises, as you lay hold of them in faith, you turn them into facts. And they become facts and factors in your own experience. Another of the things in prayer that can give us trouble is when God delays his answer. God is not always in a hurry as we are. He doesn't always cooperate and pander to our impatience. And if you have a temperament like mine, you don't find it too easy. I like things to happen quickly, but they don't always happen quickly. And God sometimes does not answer when we expect him to. But when that is the case, it isn't because he is not interested, it isn't because he isn't going to answer, but it may be because he's got something else to do. Perhaps he is going to use that delay to discipline us, teach us new lessons, and bring us to a new maturity. When Mary and Martha saw their brother Lazarus fall sick, what did they do? Immediately, they sent away to Jesus. They just said, "Lord, he whom you love is sick." And they knew that immediately he'd rush down and heal Lazarus and everything would be wonderful again. They had no doubt about it. But you read in John 11, and to your amazement, you'll find there that when Jesus got the message, he stayed 2 days in the place where he was. That wasn't a very nice answer to their prayer, was it? Would you have done that if you'd been in his place? Wouldn't you have rushed to their side if you had the power to heal? Or you could even have done it. He could even have done it from there, but he didn't. He stayed 2 days in the place where he was. And later on, he said, "I am glad I was not there." Now, why was that? Because he knew that through his delay, those dear women and Lazarus and the disciples and the people round about were going to have a display of his power and his glory that could be gained in no other way. And so he delayed. He didn't answer their prayer immediately. He knew that what he was going to do. But at the same time, it wasn't that he was indifferent, because when he came, it says he wept. Jesus wept. The tears coursed down his face. But he wanted to teach them some new lessons and subject them to a discipline that was going to be a great blessing. And afterwards, after Lazarus was raised from the dead and they'd seen that marvelous manifestation of our Lord's power over death, as they gathered together around the table, can you imagine Mary and Martha and Lazarus saying, "How glad we are that Jesus didn't answer our prayer immediately. How glad we are that he delayed." You know, I think that we're going to be glad too that the Lord doesn't answer our prayer sometimes when we see it from the other end. One of the advantages of growing old, don't think it's without advantages. There are some disadvantages. But there are advantages too. You can look back at things which at the time seemed absolutely inscrutable and inexplicable. And looking back now, you see the Lord's perfect plan. "Lord, how glad I am that you didn't answer that prayer." You see, his delay is because he knows all the facts. He takes every factor into account. Our impatience, we want to get it now. But he loves us too much to do that. And he waits his time. Sometimes the Lord denies our prayers, and he says no. Somebody said no is an answer just as much as yes. But I don't know that that is a very satisfying thing. It is true, God has a right to say no, and sometimes he does say no. But if he does say no, there's always a reason for it. Sometimes we offer ill-advised petitions. Hezekiah, God told him he was going to die. Well, nobody's very anxious to die, and Hezekiah wasn't. And so he asked for an extension of his life, and God gave him 15 years. If he died when God had said he would, he would have been at the peak of his kingship. But afterwards, during those 15 years, something happened. And you read the story how near the end he showed the enemy, allowed the enemy to come, and he showed him all the treasures, the gold and the silver of Israel. He didn't recognize that the real treasures of Israel were spiritual and not metallic. But he showed them all the treasures and sent the enemy away with covetous hearts. And before very long, they're back and they capture Israel, they conquer Israel. You see, it would have been far better if he'd let God settle things. And sometimes in our praying, we ask inadvisedly. My little boy comes to me and says, "Daddy, I've got a Gillette razor blade in my hand, a two-sided one." He says, "Daddy, give me the razor blade." I say, "Yes, my boy, you take it and have a good time with it." Do I? Nothing doing. I don't give it to him. Why? Because I don't love him, that's why. Is it? No, it's not that. I do it because I do love him, but my knowledge is a little greater than his, and I know that if I answer his prayer, he will hurt himself. Have enough confidence in God that if sometimes he does say no, it's because he knows that if that prayer were answered, it wouldn't be in your best interests. Sometimes it's because he's got a larger answer for us. Our prayer hasn't been big enough. It's been too limited. Now you think, for example, of Monica, the mother of St. Augustine. Augustine was a terrible profligate as a young man. Broke his mother's heart. And she prayed and prayed and prayed for a profligate son. And one day he went home and told his mother that he was going to go to Rome. Rome, a sink of iniquity. And when Monica heard that, she was absolutely overcome. "Lord, don't let him go to Rome. Don't let him go to Rome." And she prayed and pled with God not to let her son go to Rome. But God did let her son go to Rome. The sink of iniquity. And what happened? He found Christ in Rome. You see, if God had answered her prayer and hadn't let him go to Rome, he might not have got converted. But God's plan was infinitely greater. And so he didn't answer a prayer, but he gave something greater. It was larger. Sometimes God doesn't answer our prayer because he's got something better. You remember Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians 12 that he had a thorn in the flesh. He doesn't tell us what it was, fortunately. There are many conjectures about it, but nobody can say with assurance what his thorn was. It was apparently something in the flesh, so it looks as though it was some bodily ailment. And it was apparently not very painful. But he also felt it was limiting his ministry. And so he said, I entreated the Lord, and I kept at him. I not only once or twice, three times, I said, "Lord, take away this thorn in the flesh." But the Lord didn't do it. He said, "This is a messenger of Satan. The devil is using this to hinder my ministry." But God didn't answer his prayer. He told him, "Don't say anything more about your thorn, Paul, but I'll tell you what. Although I'm not going to remove the thorn, I'm going to do something better. I'm going to give you adequate grace to triumph over the thorn so that your very weakness will afford me a greater opportunity of demonstrating my power. My grace is sufficient for you." And Paul says, "When I'm weak, then am I strong." If you want a nice Bible study, you study the subject of weakness with the Apostle Paul. It's a rather surprising one. Paul wasn't the rugged man who... He's never afraid of anything. When he's writing to the Corinthians, he said, "I was with you in weakness
And in fear, he got scared. And in much trembling. But God said to him in this case, Paul, I'm not going to take the thorn away. You'll have to bear that. He said, I've got a good reason for it. My reason is lest you become elated beyond measure. I've entrusted you with special experiences that could puff you up and make you proud, and that would be the end of your ministry. So I am trusting you with this thorn so that it will keep you humble and dependent upon me. You know, that was a great thing for Paul. He triumphed over it. And yet, it was something which God used. It deflated him. Instead of puffing him up, it deflated him. And God was continually able to use him. I feel that for Christian workers, the study of Paul and the thorn in the flesh is a very, very important one. There are so many principles involved there. Paul had to work out in practice how God's grace was sufficient for him. It's one thing for God to say, my grace is sufficient for you, but I've got to appropriate that grace and make it my own, just as Dr. Meyer had to. Now, there was another great Bible teacher, Prebendary Webb Peplow, who in the early days of the Great Keswick Convention was always there as the Bible teacher. When he was a young vicar of the Church of England, he took his little family away to the seaside. And while they were there, one of his little children was drowned. And he was devastated. He loved this little child very dearly. So they went back home. He took the little body home, and the child was buried. He went into his study and threw himself down on his knees and wept and prayed, oh God, make your grace sufficient for me in this trial. And he prayed and prayed, but nothing happened. No comfort came. He said, after I'd been praying there and feeling devastated, he said, I just looked up. And there above my mantelpiece was a text which my mother had given me years before and had been hanging there for years. The text was, my grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect from weakness. But he said, I had never noticed before that the word is was picked out in big letters. My grace is sufficient for thee. And as he looked at that text, all of a sudden, the penny dropped. He said, Lord, I see. I've been coming to you and saying, Lord, make your grace sufficient for me. And all the time, you have been saying to me, my grace is sufficient for you. Lord, I now accept your sufficient grace. And he said, the comfort of God came into his soul. The feeling of desolation and devastation went away. There was still the natural grief and the natural sense of loss, but there came that spiritual uplift that enabled him to rise above it and to be a great testimony to others. There is something that we need to lay hold of. My grace is sufficient. My brother, my sister, you're going back to the same old situation. You'll meet the same.